Thank you, Gary and Miko, and it's great to hear all of you singing this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. Do not go to sleep on me. We haven't even started yet. All right? If I see people nodding off in the congregation, I'm just going to keep moving my podium closer and closer to you there. But boy, it is great to see you this morning. Let me make a couple of introductory comments as you are turning to the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible to see where in the world is Jude. I'm teasing. Everybody knows it comes right before Revelation. Right before Revelation, but if you're turning the pages too quickly, you're going to miss it. We have three little tiny books, little letters, I guess. A book is not really an appropriate title. Three epistles in a row that are all one chapter. 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then the Apocalypse, which is the name for the book of Revelation, which is also an epistle, in a sense. But anyhow, let me just make a couple of comments to you this morning. And first of all, I am glad and grateful to see each and every one of you. I'm so glad that you're here. This church is in a time of transition and transformation. I want you to keep those words in your mind. We are in a time of transition and transformation. I did not choose COVID, friend. All right? I'm guessing that's true of you, too. I didn't ask for COVID. I want nothing to do with COVID. Dan, it's good to see you, brother. That reminds me. Breathing in and out and doing well. But I want nothing to do with COVID, and I would just like to go forward with my life and leave COVID behind. I kind of feel like COVID is a ship anchor around my ankles right now. Do you know what I mean? We're trying to swim, and this thing's pulling us down, and I keep kicking my foot like, let go of me, you know? Let's just go forward. Let me say, we have to deal with it. We didn't choose it. We didn't want it. We want it to be done. We don't get to choose all of that. We don't get to choose the mentality of society. We need to work with the circumstances that God has given us. And I'm just saying this because God brought me and my family here to Legacy Church in the middle of COVID, in a time of COVID. You know, I always want to say in the time of cholera, but in the time of... In the time of COVID, listen, church, Legacy Church, those of you who are here this morning, be grateful for one another and let's go forward by faith and dry your tears or whatever and let's just move on with our lives. Amen. And also, having said that, if you need to put on a face mask, keep your distance or whatever, that's fine. But it's good to see you in church. And let's encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to join us. Now, there's other things going on, other health needs or whatnot. But let's go forward by faith and let's love one another and move forward in the Lord. Having just given those brief, and there's a lot more I'd like to say, but I really want to dig into the Word of God. It has been a while since I have, as a pastor, been able to exegete, or what we say, exposit, an epistle of, or a book of the Bible. There's many reasons for that. But today we're going to start a fairly substantive exposition of a new book in the Bible, the Epistle of Jude. 2 years ago, just about, Pastor John Hicks, who I know each and every one of you that were here remember him with fondness, and it's been my great pleasure to get to know Pastor John as well. A real blessing. Pastor John preached through the Epistle of 2 Peter, and you might remember that study from about 2 years ago. Today, I mention that because the epistle that we're going to start looking at today, the Epistle of Jude, is very similar to 2 Peter, although it's rather shorter, one chapter as opposed to three chapters. 2 Peter and Jude are similar in content, purpose, verbiage, and tone. They are both aimed at dealing with false teachers within the New Testament church. And as you read, some books of the Bible, some epistles are a little cooler. You know, they're more intellectual and less of the heart. But Jude is not like that. Jude is a very hot and heated epistle. It's aimed at your heart. And 2 Peter's the same way, as both of these epistles deal with the doctrine and damnation of false teachers. Now, the similarity of style and content to 2 Peter indicates that both of these epistles were written around the same time. So as we start to get into the Epistle of Jude today, we're going to look at Jude 1 through 4. There's only one chapter, so I'll just give the verses. Jude verses 1 through 4. And I want to give you a little bit of background information to give you context, historical, geographic, and circumstantial context as we look at the epistle. Because of the similarity to 2 Peter, we understand that Jude and 2 Peter were probably written around the same time to a similar or same group of people for the same reasons. They're almost twins. And therefore, we understand that they were both written, Jude in particular, around the mid-60s. You could probably put a date of 65 AD on the time of writing. This epistle was probably written to a Jewish audience, primarily in Palestine, but the letter is intended to be circulated widely throughout the early church. I'll mention about that here as we get into verse 1 in just a moment. As we read and study the epistle of Jude, I want you to understand that Jude, the author, is trying to answer this very major question. What is the church supposed to do when the poison of false teaching creeps into the church? How is the church supposed to respond? And that question applies both to the local church, such as this one, Legacy Church, or a denomination, or evangelicalism at large. How are the people of God to respond when the gospel is spoiled? In this epistle, Jude lays out a biblical response, and as we study, we will discover that these are transcendent truths. All of the truths that Jude addresses to his audience 2,000 years ago, really, there's a one-for-one correlation to you today, and we'll see that as we go through the epistle. Let me give you our big idea as we study. Write this down. Our big idea is this: all Christians must defend the true gospel. All Christians must defend the true gospel. I kind of want to give you a pop quiz this morning. See, who can tell me what the epistle of Jude is about? I'm assuming that Jude is one of the lesser known epistles in the New Testament, but it's a very important epistle and a great way for us to get to know each other here at Legacy Church. I'm not going to give you a pop quiz, though, because I don't want to get fired. So I'm going to put that to the side, and we're just going to get into it. Our text this morning has two divisions, and we're going to look at this. First of all, I'm calling verses 1 and 2 a compassionate greeting, a slave of Christ. If you're taking notes, number 1, a compassionate greeting, a slave of Christ. Jude, the second from the last book, epistle in the Bible, right before Revelations. Jude, look with me at verses 1 and 2. This is his greeting. Jude, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now let me say first of all that in the introduction, verses 1 and 2, Jude is following a standard introductory format. If you are able to read, or if you got your hands on contemporary literature, other people who were writing letters from Jude's day would also introduce their letters in a similar way. So Jude is borrowing, ignore the man behind me. I really don't want to turn around. I'm kind of curious because you're all looking past me. I don't really want to turn around, but I see your eyes are looking past me. Just ignore him. You know, pretend like he's not there. So Jude is using an introduction. He's using a format that's the same as all the contemporary Roman, Greco-Roman letters of the day. And they would always start off by giving their name. So when you see the name Jude, which is incidentally the actual name Judas, but it's been changed slightly so that we don't, you know, make the mistake that this is Judas Iscariot, a different Jude for sure. That's the author of the epistle, a man named Jude. And he calls himself here in verse 1 a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that if you compare, because we're looking at the epistle of Jude in the context of our study last Sunday, the spoiled gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, not another gospel. And in Galatians chapter 1, the apostle Paul called himself a servant of Christ, and here Jude is calling himself the same thing. The word is doulos, and it doesn't mean servant. When you think about a servant, you think about a person who gets paid. But that is not really what the word doulos means. Jude is not referring to himself as a hired servant. A doulos is an actual slave. A better word for servant here would be slave. Jude is borrowing from Greco-Roman and especially Roman contemporary culture to illustrate how he views his relationship to Jesus Christ. When Jude calls himself a slave, what he means is there's an absolute relationship of master and slave in his relationship to Christ. Now, in the first century, slavery was a very important part of their social economic construct. How they made money, how they related to one another. There were stratas of civility and privilege in their society. It had nothing to do with race. Slavery in the first century had nothing to do with race. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people, certainly many people were forced into slavery against their will, but many, many people sold themselves into slavery for a certain period of time, and after that time was up, they would go free. So there were a lot of ways that a slave could become a free man. But while you are a slave, and all the audience of Jude's letter, everybody in the Roman Empire, especially in Israel, which is he was writing to people in Israel, they understood a slave had no rights. In the first century, a slave, they did not have rights over their own body. If the master wanted to beat them, the master had the right to do that. If the master wanted to give them some unsavory job, the slave would have to do it. If a slave tried to run away and they were caught, by the way, I will point you to the book of Philemon, deals with a lot of these things. If a slave tried to run away, he was under pain of death for running away. You can't try to run away. You have to be returned to your master. If your master wants to take your life or beat you for running away, that's the prerogative of the master. So Jude here is calling himself a slave of Jesus. This is not a polite thing. He's referring to himself in terms of absolute subservience and humility. Christ is my master. And again, we see at the end of verse 4, he uses a word, the word master at the end of verse 4, that refers to Jesus' absolute authority. Jude says, Jesus is in charge and I'll do whatever he says without question, without flinching. Now this is doubly interesting to me. He's using the word servant or slave, better translated, to refer to his relationship to Jesus. But look at what he says next. Now notice here in the first half of verse 1, Jude is explaining who he is. He's introducing himself. He gives his name. He gives his relationship to Jesus. And then he says, the third thing he says about himself is that he's a brother of James. Now this is fascinating on so many levels. There were a lot of James in the early church. There was one James that was so famous to the early church, especially in Palestine, that needed no further introduction. So many James, but one really famous James, and that was, if you look at Acts chapter 15 or Acts chapter 21 or again in Galatians 1 and 2, this James that we understand that Jude is referring to was one of the early pastors of the church at Jerusalem. He was a very important leader and pastor of the early church. And Jude says, that well-known, famous James is my brother. Well, there's something else that's interesting about this very well-known James. James is identified in Galatians chapter 2, the James that Jude is referring to here. James is also a half-brother of Jesus. The father of James was Joseph. His mother was Mary. So Jesus Christ and James shared a mother, but not a father. So the the Catholic teaching, incidentally, that Mary had no other children is a false teaching. Mary had many other children. And by the way, some of those other children are listed out in Mark chapter 6, and Jude is one of them. So Jude and James were full-blood brothers. Jude and James, their parents were Joseph and Mary. Jude, James, and Jesus, a lot of J's, all shared a mother, Mary, but only Jesus, of course, had no father because he was of divine origin. So that makes this introduction very interesting because Jude is writing to talk about Jesus, his half-brother. Jesus is Jude's half-brother, but Jude doesn't relate to Jesus in a brotherly way. He doesn't say, I'm here to talk about my brother Jesus. This is interesting. I think Jesus is greatly disrespected in the 21st century evangelical church. Jesus is my friend and Jesus is my brother, but we also do well to view Jesus as our master and Lord. And that's how Jude introduces his relationship to Jesus, not my buddy and not my brother, but my master and I am his slave. There's great humility here that Jude is expressing in his introduction. Now, he's explained a little bit about himself, but in the second half of verse 1, Jude introduces his audience, what I mean is the recipients of the letter. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He says, to those who are called, there's a Pauline emphasis on soteriology here, the fact that those who are saved, born again by grace, have been called by God. I would say that called and chosen are not the same thing. Unlike certain, like Douglas Moo, will emphasize called and chosen are the same. I disagree. Called and chosen are not the same. Many are called, Jesus said. Few are chosen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. So they're not synonymous. But all who are saved have been called. And furthermore, they are beloved in God the Father. This refers to the warmth of relationship that all believers have in the family of God. I love the verbiage of called. When we talk about called, it's family verbiage. I remember, I guess we don't do this as much anymore, Rachel, but I remember when I was a child, we'd be out playing in the yard or in the neighborhood till sundown. You know, kids these days are a little different. But we'd be outside, we'd be out riding our bikes, playing with them, and as it started to get dark and it was supper time, my mom, many times, would call my name. Ben, come home for supper. The first time, it was a very nice and pleasing call. The second time, it was a little more edgy. The third time, you better get your backside home or you're in big trouble. You know? That's when she used your entire name, first, middle, and last name. You know? Benjamin Ernst Klein. But the idea of the call is that God is calling his children, come sit at the table, the banquet feast that I have prepared. It's a fatherly thing. He calls you. He knows your face. He knows your name. He calls you to join his family. And that's why Jude adds this thought, beloved in God the Father. Because when you are a part of the family of God, it is not a cold, sterile thing. There's warmth. There's affection. There's love. There's acceptance. God wraps his arms around you in love and grace. And then we see Jude says at the end of verse 1, kept for Jesus Christ. Tremendously theological statement, and I don't want to go sideways here. There's depth to this. I'll just simply say, looking at the Greek grammar and syntax, I believe that this phrase would be better translated, and it may legitimately be translated as kept by Jesus Christ. I don't believe that kept for Christ is an appropriate translation. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. And I would point to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, and I think that this is borne out through the rest of it, the epistle, that Christ is the one who saves us, and Christ is the one who keeps us saved. And this is an important truth, because as we begin to study the epistle of Jude, you understand that the deceivers who have crept into the church are so persuasive that were it not for the saving and preserving grace of Christ, even Christians would fall away from the faith. But the problem is Christians can't fall away because Christ holds on to us. That's what he says at the end of John chapter 10. So I think we do better to understand the phrase as kept by Christ. That is, our salvation is assured and preserved because Christ is the one who is holding on to us. So Jude introduces himself, then he introduces his audience. I will say just briefly that Jude is probably writing to Jewish people in Palestine around 65 AD. He's writing a letter intended to impact the people living in Israel. But the way that Jude frames his introduction, especially the second half of verse 1, Jude is writing to all Christians of all times. He's embracing you and me in a very literal sense. He's not just writing to Jews of his day, but he's writing to all who have been called and all who are beloved and all who are kept in Christ. If that's you, If you are a child of God, called by God, beloved of God, kept by Christ, then Jude writes this letter to you and to me. Now we see in verse 2, this is again a standard greeting, but I think there's some implication here. I'm going to pass over this briefly. Jude says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Actually, this is once again a standard way of introducing the letter. Even pagan Romans would write something nice at the beginning of a letter, but that form was Christianized by Paul and the other apostles. But I do want to say what Jude is giving us here in verse 2 is what we could call a short list of the fruit of the Spirit. You know the fruit of the Spirit, the end of Galatians chapter 5. So Jude is saying to all who are called, all who are beloved by God, and all who are kept by God, by Christ, may these fruits of the Spirit be multiplied and abundant in your life. Love, he says, mercy, peace. You've received these fruit, these graces. God has given them to you. And because God has demonstrated mercy, peace, and love to you, therefore you ought to be able to demonstrate these same virtues to those in your life in abundantly, in a multiplied way. And a very important note is that these virtues, here verse 2, are typical of the true Christian who is walking with God. And these virtues of mercy, peace, and love are the opposite of the lifestyle of the false teachers that we're going to see in just a minute. So Jude is saying, if you're a Christian walking with God, your life is characterized by mercy, peace, and love abundantly, gentleness, and the other fruit of the Spirit, you're going to stand out from the crowd of false teachers that are prevalent in the church. And that, again, my friend, is so true in our day as well. The fact that there is a pretty sharp dividing line between not only the doctrine, but also the lifestyle of true teachers and true Christians, true teachers of the gospel, and those who are presenting a false, man-centered gospel, there is a tremendous difference in doctrine and in practice. So we see Jude's compassionate greeting. And in Jude's greeting, he's setting up his audience for the words to come. Look secondly with me, and we're going to spend a little bit more time in verses 3 and 4, because here Jude begins to get into the substance of the letter pretty quickly. I'm calling point number 2 here, an urgent problem, a spoiled gospel. An urgent problem, a spoiled gospel. Look at verse 3. And this is actually one of the amazing statements in the New Testament. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Actually, I don't know of any other statement like this in the New Testament. The way that Jude goes about getting into his epistle is so similar to Paul, as we looked at in Galatians chapter 1 last week. Typically, at the beginning of an epistle, there's a format that they follow, you know, a series of steps. This here, verse 3, is the place that Jude or Paul would usually say, I'm going to pray for you and y'all pray for me and so forth. They just skip that. You know, both Paul and Jude skip the prayer report. This matter of the gospel is so important that they have to skip convention and get right to the substance of their teaching. Now, what Jude says in verse 3, as a pastor and as a preacher, I can really relate to this, because Jude is saying in so many words, I was preparing, or I had already prepared, to teach and write a letter to you, we might say preach a sermon to you, on the substance of the gospel. I had put a lot of time and effort into that lesson, that sermon, but at the last minute I had to change. This would be like me. I'll just tell you a little bit about how I work. Monday morning, I get into the office first thing in the morning, usually before 8 o'clock, not because that's joyous to me, but because I'm just really excited to get into the Word of God. And also, I got to drop my son off at school at 7:45, so it works out. But I actually kind of like getting an early start on Monday. And so let's just say that Monday, and I start working on my sermon on Monday. You know, I'm thinking about it weeks in advance, but I start working on Monday, and I wrap that thing up on Friday. That's pretty common. I put a lot of time and effort into these sermons. So what Jude is saying is kind of like I had spent, you know, 10, 12 hours on my sermon Monday through Friday. Is pretty common. And I'm ready to go Friday night, man. I'm excited and I'm ready. By the way, that's exactly how I felt on Friday night about this sermon. I'm prayerful. I'm ready. I'm stoked. Let's do this. Imagine that, though, on Saturday. Something happens in the church that's a really big deal, and it's bad. Something really bad happens in the church. Could be an accident, maybe, or maybe somebody causes a big problem. I mean, something huge, a volcano goes off. And I say, man, as the pastor, you know, I had this sermon. I put a lot of time and effort. I was excited to preach it. But something so big happened on Saturday that Sunday morning I walk into the pulpit and I say, I had a sermon prepared, but I can't preach it. I got to deal with this problem that came up on Saturday. You understand? That's what Jude is saying. I was prepared to write to you about one subject. I was ready to go, but then something happened of such enormity that instead I have to shoot off this quick epistle. And, you know, I think that kind of indicates why Jude is a little bit annoyed, you know, heated. He said, I don't want to write this epistle, but something happened, I had to, and there's a little bit of an edge to it, as we'll see. So Jude says in verse 3, I was eager to write to you about the common salvation, that is, the salvation we have in common. Apparently, Jude's original intent was to write a theological paper, like a research paper, something pretty intellectual, to explain the nuts and bolts of how salvation works and explain the theology of it. But he says instead, in verse 3, and he was eager to write about, like he was so excited, you know, to do that. But instead, he found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. So the problem is that Jude became aware of, kind of at the last minute, is that the question of, there's a serious question about the substance of the gospel. Christians in the church are being misled about what the gospel really is. They are being deceived, and we're going to get in a minute here, the end of verse 3 and verse 4, into the nature of the deception starts to come out pretty quickly. But Jude says, before I talk to you about how the gospel is being deceived, Jude says first, please understand what your mentality ought to be towards a false gospel and false teachers. So Jude says, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's the title of my sermon this morning, taken straight from verse 3. In other words, Jude says, actually, Parakaleo, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, please, with tears in my eyes, I'm pleading with you that you would contend. This word contend is epagonizo, and we have that word in English to agonize. Some Greek words are transliterated, and it's an intense form of agonize, means extreme struggle. To use a word picture, which is kind of what Jude is alluding to here, but in the first century, and even in our day, they had what we call Greco-Roman wrestling. We have that now in the Olympics, something I really enjoy to watch. You get these big, burly, strong guys. They're extremely strong, extremely good shape. They understand how to wrestle. But when you begin to wrestle in the Greco-Roman style, you are locked in combat one-on-one with your opponent, and you're trying to force them into submission on the mat by grappling, grabbing an arm or an appendage or a foot, and flip them on their back and pin them. And the other guy's like, oh, no, you don't, you know. I had a former pastor who was actually an NCAA wrestler at the University of Wisconsin, high-level wrestler. He always talked about what they had to do to get in shape and train and the intensity of it. You got to be in very good shape or you're going to tap out. When you get on the mats, you're gasping for air, and you're putting forth absolute intensity of effort to wrestle your opponent into submission. That's what epagonizo means. Your opponent is coming for you, and you're coming for them, and if you let up for one instant, they flip you and they pin you, and you're done. And so Jude says to his audience, I'm begging you to wrestle, to agonize. There's a struggle going on, and you're not really engaging, church. He's saying to the church in Israel, you're not engaged to the level you ought to be. You're putting forth not very much effort. You're getting pinned to the mat and you don't even realize what's going on. He says, get off the mat. Get up, fight, strive, struggle, contend. Because our faith is in question. Don't let false teachers run you over and trample you and pin you with no struggle. Put a little effort into standing up for the faith. Now, Jude says, earnestly, sincerely, with great effort, contend for the faith. Now, usually when we talk about faith, it's an action word. Faith is always in motion. But there are a few times in the New Testament where the faith is referred to in the sense of a body of doctrine. And that's what we're talking about. Sometimes we talk about the faith now. The faith is our set of beliefs, biblically derived, that define who and what we are as Christians. What we believe about God, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the gospel. So it's a set of beliefs that are derived, a theology. But it's not only a theology, something intellectual, but the faith is also our lifestyle as Christians. The set of beliefs that we have direct the decisions that we make on a daily basis. And so it's like the brain and the heart. You can't really live without your brain. And you can't, I'm not going to make any jokes about that. You can't live without your brain, and you can't live without your heart. You got to have both of them working together. And that's actually a great illustration of the faith being a matter of doctrine and practice, theology and lifestyle. One's a matter of our thinking, and the other one's a matter of our desires, what we wish and how we want to live. So now Jude says, I want you to fight for the faith, this body of doctrine and lifestyle. Then he says, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is an interesting word here, once for all. What it means is that to put it in a nutshell, Jude is saying that what the gospel is, the substance of it, is already settled. It's not up for discussion and it's not up for debate. We don't get to tweak the gospel. We don't get to change it. As a matter of fact, as we talked about last Sunday in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes along and preaches another gospel other than what's been delivered to you, let him be anathema. And again, I say to you, if some teacher or preacher comes along and starts tweaking the gospel, he has spoiled that thing. Let him be accursed, Paul says. And Jude is saying the same thing. You've already received the gospel from Jesus Christ our Lord, from his apostles and prophets. You know what it is. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot add one work, one human-centered, focused activity to the gospel. You can't be saved by works. Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2, the gospel is a gospel of Christ-centered humility. It's written in stone. It's written in red. It's settled for eternity. It's been once delivered for the saints. Jude is saying, you and every true saint, believer, once set aside by God, chosen, called, you know what the gospel is. It's settled. But now look at the problem here in verse 4. So in verse 3, Jude says, wanted to explain some more details about the gospel, but I had to write this other letter because you're getting steamrolled by false teachers here, you know. It's kind of like I give a quick illustration. I turned on my television yesterday. I told you I like to take some time on Saturdays if you can, watch a little college football. I turned on the TV. I saw, oh, Clemson's playing. I think they were playing Georgia Tech. And it was the beginning of the third quarter, and it was something like 52-7. I said, turn off the TV. That game's over, you know. So if I were the Georgia Tech coach, I'd be like, man, at halftime, let's go out and fight. You know what I mean? You're getting steamrolled here. That's kind of what Jude is saying. In verse 3, I'm writing because you really need to start pushing back on false teachers. But look at verse 4. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, certain people, he didn't want to name them, but Jude is writing to the churches and he's saying, false teachers have these character traits. So I'm not going to put a name on them, but I'm going to write to expose them so that you know what the false teacher looks like So when you look around your church or your group of churches, you have insight now to identify, oh, I didn't know it before, but that teacher over there is a false teacher. Jude did not name him, but now I know. He says false teachers, certain people, have crept in unnoticed. The way that they came into the church, and we're not just talking about, again, the local church, but we're talking about the church at large. They sneaked in. They were very deceptive. They didn't just come right in the front door or onto your TV screen. They didn't just come and say, hey, I want you to know, today I'm going to be perverting the gospel. Are you with me? They didn't say that. They come in portraying what they portray as a true gospel, but it's false. They crept in unnoticed. They were long ago designated for this condemnation, which is to say, a couple things here. These kind of false teachers have been perverting truth since the dawn of time, and that's why later on in the epistle, Jude is going to name some of these older false teachers, especially when he references Enoch in verse 14. From nearly the time of Adam, preachers of truth have been railing against false teachers. So this has been a problem from the beginning of time. But not only that, God has noted them, and God has pronounced their condemnation from the beginning of time. In other words, it's not unknown to God. God knows who's perverting his truth. God's not going to let that slide. The day will come, they'll give an account, and they'll be condemned. Now, Jude begins to describe the nature of these false teachers. Look at the middle of verse 4. He calls them ungodly people. Now, the word in the Greek is not the word theos or atheos. It's not God, ungodly in that sense. It's the word asabes. And it means really, and by the way, this word ungodly becomes kind of the theme, the main word of the epistle. And Jude's going to use it a number of times later on in the epistle. And it means, specifically, those who claim fidelity to God, they claim that they're loyal to God and they claim to be followers of Christ, but in truth, their doctrine and practice is throwing off the authority of God in Christ. That's what the word ungodly or godless means. Those who are rebelling against the authority of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now we get a little bit more understanding, and this is where I feel like Jude's teaching hammers home to our society. Because from the beginning of the church and the dawn of time, the grace of God is one of the central themes of our gospel. It is essential and so important. We are saved by grace. But Jude and Paul both explain that you can pervert and spoil and poison a good thing. So these false teachers have a misbegotten view of grace. Basically, they were moral libertines. If you want to put a name on it, those who are perverting grace are moral libertines. And what they said in so many words is, God is so good, and God is so loving, and God is so gracious, that in a word, it doesn't matter how I live, I can live however I want, and God's good with it. Jude says, are you crazy? God's not good with your life. Just because he's a God of grace, and he is, and a God of love and tender compassion, full of mercy, these things are all true. But you can't just broad brush the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God on your wicked, godless lifestyle. You can't say, hey, I have a merciful, loving God, therefore I can live however I want. Interestingly, the word here for sensuality that they're perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. Again, at times as we read through the Bible here, I'm reading from the ESV, which is a very helpful translation, but not every word is translated in an appropriate way. In the Old King James, this word is translated, this Greek word is often translated as lascivious or licentious. I grew up my whole life with the King James. I never knew. What in the world does the word lascivious mean? Can anybody explain licentious? I don't know what that word means. You know, I never knew. Until recently, the word means, and the word sensuality here is not helpful either, because sensuality has to do more with the matters of sexuality, which may or may not apply. But the Greek word here really means that these perverters of the grace of God, they're living in such a way that even secular society knows is out of bounds. That's what this means. So, and if you look in BDAG, it's a very helpful, it's a Greek dictionary that helps The scholars understand these words. It will tell you, even in Roman society that had not been touched widely by Christianity, so it was a pagan culture, they still had moral bounds. Roman society said, you may do this and you may do that, and it might be right or wrong, but don't cross these lines. These are the boundaries of moral ethics in Roman society. And Christians, even Christian leaders in the church who are preaching the gospel, they're saying, hey, you know, I'm saved by grace. The grace of God's got me covered. And I'm going to live even worse than a pagan Roman citizen. I'm going to cross all those lines and those boundaries that even Roman culture knows is wrong. We have, for example, a case like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know what it is. In the Corinthian church, a man was living in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And the Corinthian church said, hey, the grace of God, we're cool with it. And Paul said, are you nuts? Put that one away from you. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That was going on in Palestine. They're living in a similar way. The Romans, the Greeks are saying, we don't even live like that. And so these false teachers are perverting the grace of God, living lifestyles that are morally way out of bounds. And they're explaining that away by saying the grace of God covers my sin, which is true if you repent. And finally, in verse 4, and deny, this is another characteristic of these false teachers, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's not to say that they deny Christ. They don't deny him in word, but they deny him in deed. They use Jesus Christ as the bumper sticker on their car to grant permission to their lifestyle. I know I live like the devil, but Jesus, so I'm okay. You can't just throw Jesus' name out there as though that gives you permission on how to live. That's what they are doing. Friend, the word for master here is one of the strongest words that Jude could possibly use. Notice that Jude does not refer to Jesus as his brother, although Jesus was literally the half-brother of Jude. But Jude introduces himself by saying, I'm the slave to Christ. And then at the end of verse 4, he is my master. He has absolute authority in my life. And these false teachers emphasize grace, and they de-emphasize the authority of Christ. What do we take away as we begin? And I hope you're beginning to understand why I want to introduce my ministry here at Legacy through the verse-by-verse study of this amazing and very important epistle. Friend, we live in a day where, number one, I'll tell you, and I'm almost done here. We live in a day where false teachers have a broader audience than ever in history. And that is because you turn on the TV or you get on the internet and boom, in 10 seconds, a false teacher may be filling your mind with error. Maybe that would not happen by God's grace here at Legacy Church. I want to be, by God's grace, a shepherd of the flock to make sure that we don't have false teachers standing in this pulpit. But what's to stop you from turning on the TV and opening your ear and your mind and your heart to false teachers? What's to stop you from going on the internet? And there's a lot of people out there that are so inspiring. You listen to them, they make you feel good. They inspire you. They might even make you feel like you are a better Christian. But the substance of their teaching, while it is beautifully dressed, and it looks attractive, and it sounds attractive, and it's charismatic, and it's compelling, but it is poison. And Jude says to the church, Jude says, this little epistle, Jude says, is my throwdown treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, here I stand, Martin Luther, right? I can do no other. But Jude says this, friend, and this is the point I want you to take away with me today. The defense of the gospel is not only for the apostles, and it's not only for the pastors, it's not just for the shepherds. Jude is writing to the people. He writes to you, and he says, stand up for your faith. stand up for the gospel. I'm not saying be harsh and belligerent. Let me tell you, there's a whole sub-segment of evangelicalism that's harsh and belligerent and mean. I don't want anything to do with that. We are gracious, we're compassionate, we're loving. But don't be steamrolled by false teachers. Don't allow the perverted gospel to poison your heart, your mind, and your thinking. Stand up for yourself. But then make sure that you're standing up in public, in our church, for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that you know the substance of it. Friend, I'll just say to you today, I am here because I love God, I love God's word, I love God's people. I want to stand up for the gospel. And I want to help you stand up graciously but firmly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give you the tools from the word of God to be able to defend and contend for the faith. Would you pray with me?